people talk about the subject of divorce, remember, we cannot isolate that from the subject of marriage. And this is clearly the approach that Jesus took when he was questioned on the subject. You know, if you glance at some of the things Jesus said, for example, Mark 10, there are strong prohibitions against divorce and remarriage. And in light of God's truth regarding marriage, Christ prohibits divorce. He said there in Mark 10 that a man can commit adultery against his own wife. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That was a new idea for the Jews. For the Jews, a man committed adultery by taking someone else's wife rather than committing adultery against his own wife. Anyway, in Mark 10, there's no suggestion that remarriage after divorce is permissible in certain cases. And then also in Luke 16, verse 18, there's just one verse where it speaks about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Notice there are two parts here. It's adultery to remarry after divorcing your wife, and it's also adultery for a single man who marries a divorced woman. And there is not a suggestion that there's special cases permitting remarriage after divorce. Now, notice the emphasis in these passages. Regardless of the legal status of a couple, God views the woman as the wife of her original husband. And the only clear New Testament directives you have regarding conditions allowing for remarriage is the death of the spouse. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:39 says that a wife is bound to her husband until his death and then is free to marry. And remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul encourages the younger widows to marry. He encourages widows to marry, that is, ones whose spouse has died. And then in the New Testament, you have promise of future judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 is just important to look at in our licentious society and also, I would say, in our licentious churches. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice it says there, do not be deceived. The implication is there will be many people who are deceived on this very point. And notice also that sexual sins head the list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. And Revelation 21, verse 8 says that the lake of fire is where the abode of the sexually immoral will be. Incidentally, this is more than just losing rewards. Sometimes people say you pray your prayer and you trust in Christ for salvation, and then if you live an evil life, you just lose your rewards. Well, it says in the scriptures that those who are immoral will be in the lake of fire. This is a life or death matter. Jeremiah 7, verse 8 says, don't trust in lying words. You know, there are many people in our society today and in many churches that are trusting in lying words. I was at a church up in New England some years ago, and I'd been to that church many times holding a series of meetings. And on this particular occasion, I was preaching in one session. I don't even remember what the topic was that night. But I made a comment. I said, you know, a lot of people think that you can divorce your wife and marry someone else and it doesn't matter too much. But Jesus said, that's adultery. And the Apostle Paul said, don't be deceived. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, it caused such a stir at that church that I'm never welcome back. And I find that amazing and revealing. Because certainly if you're an honest Christian, you would want to know what two of the most important figures in the New Testament had to say on this subject. And just to mention those two statements, you better think about it, and you better think about what they mean. I never said what you should do about it or what kind of cases were involved, but just here's what Jesus said, here's what Paul says. And I believe we live in a day where many people do not want to face those facts. Let's consider what the theological meaning of adultery is. First of all, in English terms, if you look in American Heritage Dictionary, and I realize that there's some variation depending on exactly which dictionary you look at, but American Heritage Dictionary says that adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. That's a quote. And fornication is sexual intercourse between partners who are not married to each other, also a quote. Now, many times people think that fornication is simply between people not married. But did you notice this definition here says people not married to each other? In other words, all adultery is fornication. Fornication is a bigger set, and adultery is a subset of that. Now, what I'm saying is that's English. What we're really concerned about is what is it in Greek? The Greek word for adultery is moicheia, and that refers to sexual intercourse with somebody else's spouse. And the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, and that refers to any kind of deviant sexual behavior, whether it's fornication strictly between people not married to each other, or adultery, or incest, or prostitution, or homosexuality, or bestiality. It's used to refer to all kinds of deviant sexual behavior. It's not restricting the behavior just to the unmarried. And that's important to remember, because sometimes people have approached these divorce remarriage texts and the exception clause, and they've looked at it as if fornication was only between people who have never been married. And I want us to see this clearly, because it's so important as background. For example, when you're studying a Greek word, it's useful to look at the Old Testament written in Hebrew, because remember, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ. And many of the same words were used in that Greek translation as were also used in the Greek New Testament. So when we have a word in the Greek New Testament, sometimes we can go to the Septuagint and see what the Old Testament translators translated the Hebrew into, and gives us enlightenment about that word. For example, this word porneia has a verbal form, pornuo, which means to commit fornication. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8, it's that episode there about Balak, and you compare that with Numbers 25, verse 1. The one in Corinthians that uses the word pornuo, and the one in Numbers, ek pornuo. And similar, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, there's a reference to that Old Testament event, the Balak episode. And the Greek word there is pornuosai, which again is the same root word. You know, Balak was not limiting the action just to the unmarried. He sent those women out there to entice the Israelites, not just the unmarried Israelites. Revelation 2:20, the wicked woman at Thyatira teaches my servants to pornuosai, in other words, to commit fornication. Certainly, he was talking about sexual immorality there, but he was not limiting it to the unmarried. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 is important to look at, because it is a case where pornuo or porneia is referring to incest. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, porneia, among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. That doesn't mean he married his father's wife. It just means he had her sexually. And so it's incestuous. It can also be used to refer to prostitution. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 and 16. 13 says that the body is not for porneia, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And so you can see that therefore porneia can refer to prostitution. The Septuagint uses this same root word in Amos 7, verse 17, your wife will become a harlot in the city. And then in Jeremiah 3, verses 8 and 9, you can see the relationship between moicheia, which refers to adultery specifically, and pornuo, which refers to committing fornication, because in one verse it gives an example of porneia, which includes moicheia. Now, what we're getting at here is that porneia is a big picture of various kinds of sexual immorality, and moicheia is a smaller picture, which is specifically adultery. And so in verses like Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, you have the general term, porneia, which is sometimes translated fornication, sometimes translated sexual immorality, and the more specific term, moicheia, which refers to adultery. And the point that's being made in these verses is that anyone marrying a divorcee is forming a relationship with someone else's spouse. Now, I'd like for us to turn specifically to Matthew 5:27-32. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and I want us to see that adultery is bigger than commonly supposed. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery can be composed of the physical act, verse 27. But in the next couple of verses, you can see that adultery is more comprehensive than that. It can be the lustful look. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Gazing lustfully. You see, in Jesus' day, they were thinking of adultery as the physical act. And Jesus says, oh, it's bigger than that. It can include looking lustfully. Now, Jesus is not saying that a lustful look is as evil as an overt act. The overt act extends the damage by involving other people. The point is, it's not enough to simply refrain from the overt act and then feel self-righteous even though you're looking lustfully. But look at the next verses. We'll skip over the next couple of verses there where it talks about the eye and the hand in verses 29 and 30. But then in 31 and 32, divorce except for unchastity is also bringing you under guilt regarding adultery. If you divorce a chaste spouse, it will place them into a severe temptation to commit adultery, and a husband who does such a thing is culpable for the adultery that the innocent wife gets involved in if she forms a new relationship. You see, he says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. In other words, you can be culpable for adultery even though you didn't commit it if you divorce your wife unfairly and it ends up that she forms a new relationship and commits adultery, then you are responsible for that. And then the final thing where he's saying adultery is bigger than you think is any marriage involving a divorced person, the last part of verse 32, whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. What this shows is that divorce does not dissolve the marriage. You see, if a single person marrying a divorced person is committing adultery, then that shows that that divorced person is still connected to the original spouse even though the divorce has occurred. And therefore, the single person is committing adultery. So, Jesus is saying then in summary that adultery can occur by the physical act. It can occur by looking and lusting. It can occur that you're responsible for adultery and culpable for it if you divorce your wife when she isn't involved in immorality, and also if you marry a divorced person. Now, what kind of conclusion should we come to this? Well, look at verses 29 and 30 that are right in the middle of this paragraph. It shows how serious this is. It's like adultery is such a serious thing that all measures should be taken to avoid it. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, it's better to have only one eye than to go to hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Even if something is as useful as a hand and as important as an eye, it'd be better to get rid of it. You remember Proverbs 5, verse 8? It says, don't go near the door of her house, talking about the unfaithful woman. And disregard of this sends a person to hell. Now, there are some peddlers of confusion these days. I recently heard someone speak, well, I guess it actually is a couple of months ago, several months ago by now, but they made this statement from the pulpit. Well, why do we take such a strong stand against continuing adultery? Why are we so concerned about physical adultery and not so concerned about heart adultery? They were making a complaint regarding this whole issue of being strict regarding committing of adultery. The answer to that is that physical adultery always includes heart adultery. And therefore, physical adultery is always double adultery. You see, both are adultery, physical adultery and heart adultery. But physical adultery is always worse. Why? Because it always includes heart adultery. And number two, because it always magnifies the hurt to other people. I believe we must deal with both. And I believe an individual must deal with his own heart. I know of a church that dealt with a man who was unrepentant in his indulgence with pornography. And I believe that they did the right thing. So people want to know, well, what about the exception clause? What does that mean? Now, it's clear, as we've already noticed, there are many passages in the New Testament that prohibit divorce and condemn remarriage as adultery. But there is an exception clause here, and what does it mean? Remember, to understand a difficult passage in Scripture, we must understand the clear passages first. We understand the clear passages, and then we fit the difficult passage into that framework, not the reverse. In fact, I would say that's one of the major problems of the common evangelical views on this subject. Instead of starting with the whole New Testament on this subject, they start with the most difficult part, and that is the exception clause. And then they force the rest of the New Testament into their understanding of the exception clause. That's exactly backwards. We must start the other way. We start with the things that are clear, and then we say, okay, in light of those things that are clear, what does the exception clause mean? Now, both exception clauses regarding this are in the book of Matthew. And we will begin by looking at the one in chapter 5, right here where we are. Notice in verses 31 and 32, this little paragraph regarding divorce. It's the adultery associated with divorce that is the focus of this exception paragraph. And that is in contrast to the divorce that was permitted in earlier days. You might like to notice that this particular paragraph, the focus on the exception there is the responsibility of a man for causing adultery in his wife. Now, if you remember the verse from Luke 16, verse 18, the focus there was his adulterous act in putting her away and also marrying another. And both of these passages talk about the adultery of anyone marrying a divorcee. Now, obviously, we have two cases here. We have either the exception case or we have the non-exception case. That's what we always have when we say accept something. We're saying, here's a general statement, accept something. So we have two cases. We have the non-exception case, and we have the exception case. Now, the non-exception case, the focus is on the sin of the divorcing husband who is the cause for adultery in his dismissed wife. It places this dismissed wife into danger of adultery. This is incidentally true in formal divorce cases, but it's also true in separation cases. It's illustrated by the experience of Abraham when he told that half lie regarding his wife, she is my sister, and then she was abducted into Pharaoh's harem. You know, for expediency, he placed her in extreme danger. It's important to remember that the sexually immoral spouse is the only guiltless reason for divorce. Now, there are plenty of things that can make a marriage miserable. A wife can be a shrew. I don't know if you're familiar with that terminology or not, but to give you a picture of it, the shrew is the smallest mammal in North America. And it has such a high metabolic rate that if it fails to eat, I think it's every 2 hours, it'll starve to death. And you can imagine that makes that thing pretty vicious in its endeavor to get food. And so that vicious behavior to get what it wants has been used as a metaphor to describe a wife who is less than attractive. There's another thing that can happen. A husband can be abusive. You know, Jesus does not give wife shrewdom and husband abusiveness as grounds for divorce. I believe that the church needs to deal with couples and speak to them and encourage them and correct them and discipline them long before they get into the divorce contemplations. The fact that this is the only exception mentioned shows how terrible porneia is. Now, we might wonder, well, what would be examples of porneia? For example, let's suppose a husband becomes a homosexual. That's an example of porneia. Or a wife who becomes a prostitute. Sometimes that happens. That becomes an example. I do not believe that the porneia spoken of here is a one-night episode. The reason I don't believe that is because the Christian doctrine of forgiveness would certainly be in play for receiving a spouse back after a one-night episode. And also, the book of Hosea shows what God is like and how God is grieving over the wayward and how Hosea took that wayward wife back. It shows what God is like. So I think it's talking about persistent, unrepentant failure, like you would have if a wife became a prostitute or if a husband became homosexual. Now, some people will claim that the exception applies to the entire verse, chapter 5, verse 32. And then that allows for an exception regarding remarriage. I think this is a fallacy because this is a wild leap grammatically. When you have an exception in one sentence, you are not free to just say, well, we'll stick that exception in the next sentence also. And the disciples of Jesus have no right to modify his words by inserting additional exceptions in this adultery paragraph. For example, there is no exception for a physical relationship with another woman who had been divorced for porneia. There is no exception for looking and lusting as long as that other woman had been divorced for porneia. And I believe there is no exception for marrying a divorcee as long as that woman had been divorced for porneia. In other words, if you think you can add the exception in to the remarriage part, why can't you put the exception in all those other places? And also, I want you to see the significance of the larger context here. In chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, the focus of this larger context is what constitutes adultery. What is the scope of culpability that a man has for committing adultery? 1, physical act. 2, looking and lusting. 3, causing someone else, that is his wife, to commit adultery. And 4, marrying a divorcee. In other words, the exception is focused on the guilt incurred by a husband for the act of divorce. It is not on whether the marriage is dissolved, and it is not on whether remarriage is permissible. You see, the focus is on what makes a husband guilty regarding adultery. He's guilty regarding adultery if he commits the physical act of adultery. He's guilty if he looks and lusts. He's guilty if, by dismissing his wife unfairly, she goes out and commits adultery. He's guilty if he marries a divorced person. And so the exception is regarding whether the husband is guilty when he commits a divorce. And the exception is if his wife is already persistently involved in porneia. That means there is irrelevance of much of the discussions on this topic. The questions of the innocent party and the questions whether certain cases allow for remarriage. It is very clear, even from this passage, that porneia does not dissolve the marriage. Otherwise, many people would be unmarried and don't even know it. You think about that. If porneia dissolved the marriage, somebody's out somewhere committing immorality, and their spouse doesn't even know that they've done it, and therefore they would be unmarried. Furthermore, divorce doesn't dissolve the marriage. That's clear from this passage as well. Because if divorce dissolved the marriage, then a person who marries a divorcee would not be committing adultery. I believe that the question of dissolving the marriage is not part of this exception discussion. And so, therefore, in Matthew 5, there is no exception for remarriage in the case of the so-called innocent party. Now let's go to Matthew 19. This is another place where there is much discussion, and Jesus is answering the question that the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Matthew chapter 19. It says, verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. The context here is the Pharisees came not to learn, but to trap Jesus. It seems likely that they hoped to lure him into statements which would incite the venom of the adulterous Herod, like John the Baptist had received venom. Jesus was in the region of Perea, and this was the region that was ruled by Herod Antipas and Herodias. It was a dangerous territory for such a subject. It's also likely that he hoped to alienate his listeners. It's likely that they hoped to alienate his listeners by forcing him to take sides in the rabbinic controversy. There were two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. And the followers of Shammai said that you could divorce only for serious sexual offenses. The followers of Hillel were more liberal. They said you could divorce for any misconduct, even if your wife talked too loud or spilled the food. And in the Jewish setting, divorce automatically had the right for remarriage. A quote out of that divorce certificate was like this: behold, thou art permitted to any man. So it was a trap question designed to make at least some people unhappy with Jesus. You know, that's one of the reasons people don't like to discuss this subject today, because if you do, there's some people who aren't going to like what you said about it. It may be also they wanted to shame him publicly and to contradicting Moses. Do you notice divorce and remarriage was an explosive topic back then too? And it's also clear that Jesus' antagonists expected him to have strict views on the subject. Well, Jesus brings us back to the foundations. He says that, go back to creation. He bypassed all the commonly, technically debated details and took them back to God's standard of marriage. And essentially, he's telling them, look, your whole view of marriage is wrong, and remarriage after divorce is wrong. Marriage is a creation ordinance, and its standards apply to all of humanity. Now, if you notice there in verses 4 to 6, Jesus rejected both the positions of Hillel and Shammai. Marriage is indissoluble. Verse 4, God made them male and female. Verse 5, God commanded man and wife to be one flesh. Verse 6, the spouses are no longer independent individuals, and God has joined them together. This is a one-flesh arrangement. It's a miracle. And that reminds us of the miracle at the first marriage. God made them one. And then also in verse 6, man must not separate what God has joined. You see, whether or not subsequent adultery occurs, divorce is man's attempt to separate what God has joined. It becomes a rebellious act against God. Now, sometimes people use this verse and they argue like this. They say, well, this shows that man can indeed separate what God has joined. And then since the marriage is destroyed, then the divorced person is not committing adultery if he remarries. Do you see how people reason by contradicting Jesus' conclusion, by concocting their own rationale in another part of the text to make themselves believe that Jesus' conclusion is false? It's pretty sad. Anyway, the answer is like this. Since God has joined them together, then no lower authority has the ability to separate them. Let's think about it. Let's suppose the Supreme Court has made a certain decision, but a local court in your hometown, the judge decides, I don't like the decision that the Supreme Court made, and so when people come into my court, I'm going to tell them, you don't have to worry about that. You can do it this way. What would happen? Would the lower court ruling stand? Wouldn't stand at all. In fact, that judge would be prosecuted for his impudence. Now, why can't we learn? It's so obvious to us when we talk about the Supreme Court and a local court. Why isn't it obvious when we talk about God and what He said, the Supreme Court of the universe, and some puny human being saying, well, in your case, it doesn't matter. You can just do this or you can do that. You know, a man can put a marriage asunder, but receive condemnation in the process. And the issue is, what can a man do? He can put a marriage asunder in the sense of separating from his wife, dividing up the assets. He gets the dog, she gets the house. What child custody arrangements there are. He can put asunder in that sense, but can a man dissolve the marriage? That's a different story. You know, Jesus raises the standard higher than the Old Testament. The Pharisees appealed to Deuteronomy 24. They took Deuteronomy 24 as their starting point. You see there in verse 8? Well, but what about Moses? And notice how they erroneously viewed it as a command. And Christ corrected them in saying it was permission because of sinfulness. Now, this thing of Deuteronomy 24 comes up often enough that we need to spend a little time looking at it. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy 24. Obviously, this is what the Pharisees were referring to. And I want you to notice, if you're reading in the King James, there is the wording is misleading because it's almost like if a man takes a wife and marries her and he doesn't like her, then let him give her a certificate of divorce. If you read it in a more modern version, the translation will go more like this. There's a long if clause that includes the first three verses, and then the then clause is verse 4. So it goes like this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as inheritance. You see, the first three verses are a long if statement. All those things are if this and this and this and this and this and this and this happens, then that man can never take her back, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether she gets divorced the second time, regardless of whether even her next husband dies. That's very important to notice. This is an Old Testament restriction of divorce. if a man divorces his wife and she remarries, he can never take her back, ever. And notice the reason for this divorce in the first case was because of the uncleanness of something. He's found some uncleanness in her. It, literally in Hebrew, it's the nakedness of a thing. Aruth dabar. Now, the law specifies many cases of sexual impurity, but does not use the words above, and the prescription is never divorce. In other words, this uncleanness of a thing cannot refer to adultery, because the law prescribed what to do if adultery was committed. It was execution. You can read it in Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22, and compare Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 to 27. Also, the law prescribed specific ritual for suspected adultery, Numbers 5, verses 11 to 31, and divorce is not left as an option. It cannot refer to betrothal impurity found on the wedding night, and thus it's referring to ordinary marriages. In fact, if there's a charge of premarital infidelity in the new wife, Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21, there were only two options. If she was innocent, the man could never divorce her. If she was guilty, she was to be stoned. And if a betrothed virgin was defiled, she and her partner were killed, Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and 24. If a betrothed virgin was raped, the attacker was killed, Deuteronomy 22, verse 25 to 27. And what if there was sexual relations with a non-betrothed virgin? Marriage was required and divorce was never permitted, Deuteronomy 22, verse 28 and 29. And so what this shows is that divorce was practiced for various things other than betrothal impurity. And therefore, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, sexual immorality is not the thing in focus. This meaning of this phrase, Aruth Dabar, occurs only once else in the Old Testament, and that's in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, or if you're reading in the Hebrew text, it's numbered as verse 15, referring to failure to cover human excrement. And alone, this word aruth frequently indicates indecent bodily exposure. You can check on that in Genesis 9, 22 and 23, Exodus 20, verse 26, Lamentations 1, 8, and Ezekiel 16, verses 36 and 37. And so it must refer to some sexual shamefulness or pollution. In other words, something between these two views of Hillel and Shammai. And notice that the return to the first husband is prohibited because she has been defiled. Now, Jesus' reply shows that Moses' regulation is unsatisfactory. Because of Israel's hardness of heart, Moses allowed it. That kind of terminology accompanies something that is less than satisfactory and suggests that there's something intrinsically wrong with it. What is Moses doing? Moses is regulating an evil practice. Now, I think too often we have taken the divorce legislation as if the person in the Old Testament could divorce his wife and be in great standing with God. Well, let's consider some of the other Old Testament regulations. Suppose a man said, I'll just steal a sheep. So what if I have to pay back four sheep? Because I need a sheep right now so bad for this special occasion that it'll be worth it. I'll just pay back four sheep and I'll be in good standing with God. That'd be absurd, wouldn't it? He would be a hard-hearted man. You see, the Old Testament regulations were frequently dealing with unbelievers to limit amount of damage that they could do. And so the Mosaic regulations limited the damage that hard-hearted men could do to women. For example, Exodus 21, verse 11, a man could not simply divorce a slave wife and then sell her. He had to give her her freedom. Deuteronomy 21, verse 14, he could not simply divorce a captive wife and then sell her. He had to give her her freedom. And similarly, there are passages on the seduction and raping of virgins. What should be done in those cases? It is not saying Moses condoned seduction or rape. It was saying, look, if you do this, here are the consequences. Here's what's going to happen. If you seduce a virgin, you have to marry her. You can't divorce her. You see what he's doing? He's limiting the damage that would be done. There is other evidence that the divorce is evil in the Old Testament. Notice even in Deuteronomy 24, after she marries another man, she is described as being defiled. And there's a profound text on the permanence of marriage in Malachi, Malachi chapter 2. I'd like for us to turn there, and I want you to glance at the passage while I make comments regarding some of the verses. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Divorce is inconsistent with the type of covenant made in marriage. And in verses 13 and 14, it causes God to despise your religious overtures toward Him. Breaking a covenant makes a person treacherous. And God did not respond to the tears of these people because of their treachery in marriage. And this treachery is emphasized three times. It retards spiritual life. Verse 15, it is incompatible with a spirit-filled person. And also you see that marriage is purposed for raising godly seed. You know, that's practically impossible in lots of remarriage cases. Verse 16, God hates divorce. And also in verse 16, it covers a person with violence. Verse 17, people calling evil good, just like today. The wisdom literature, Proverbs, for example, there are comments about the joy of a good marriage and the rarity of it and the horror of women who are contentious or unfaithful. But the possibility of divorce is not even mentioned in the book of Proverbs. You know, a person who truly follows wisdom is not going to consider that as the path to go. It's interesting as a contrast that the post-canonical wisdom literature, that would be wisdom literature that was written after the book of Proverbs, and it's not part of the canon, actually advocates divorce in some cases. But notice what Jesus does. If we go back to Matthew 19, we see that Jesus insists on marriage as it was from the beginning. He says, it was not so from the beginning. And incidentally, he uses the perfect form of the Greek verb. And in general, the perfect tense of the Greek verb talks about something that happened in the past and continues on up into the present. And I think that we often tend to take this as if it wasn't so in the beginning, but then Moses came along and it's okay and fine, and now he's saying we're going to go back to how it used to be. I think it's almost better to look at it from, it has not been so from the beginning and on down through now, but Moses allowed certain things because of hardness of heart. In other words, verse 9, divorce is sin and remarriage adds to sin. A man can be guilty of adultery against his own wife, and remarriage sets a barrier against reconciliation. It entices another party to join in with you in sin, and it mars the symbol of Christ in the church. You see, there again, divorce, that is the legal procedure, does not dissolve the marriage. And Jesus' answer shocked everyone by being more strict than Shammai or Hillel. So the answer to the question, is it right to divorce for any cause at all? Number one, it's wrong to separate what God has joined. And divorce, except for sexual immorality, is tantamount to adultery. And remarriage after divorce is adultery. Now, verse 10, the disciples thought this was so strict, it'd be better not to even risk getting married. It is very clear that Jesus is advocating something different from the Old Testament situation. You know, sometimes people will say regarding the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is just clarifying what the Old Testament really meant. That is not true. There are plenty of places in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is saying, this is what was there, and now I'm telling you this, and it's different. And it's clear that in this case, Jesus is telling something different. In the Old Testament, the innocent person could remarry. The guilty person was always stoned. Now, Jesus' reply, God's grace is available for being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. Verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, if you read it literally in Greek, it would be more like this. Not everyone accepts this word. Rather than saying, all cannot accept this, but not everyone does accept it. You see, Jesus is pointing out that many people simply do not receive this message as a valid rule for their life. And the primary focus here is the context of the sin of remarriage after divorce. Christians abstain from marriage so he may abstain from sin. And this new creature in Christ, the Christian, has power to live now what was before that impossible. Well, what are the various views of the exception? There are many opinions about this, and I'm going to go through some of them. One of them is that this exception clause is just an addition to the text. In fact, it's interesting that liberal theologians think that. That Jesus is so strict on so many things, they think some scribe just added this in later because they didn't like how strong Jesus was. I think it's pretty interesting that the liberals say, well, it's probably just spurious. But of course, with our view of Scripture, we don't take it that way. Another view is the no comment view, and that is Jesus was explicitly excluding that part of the discussion. In other words, he's saying, I'm talking to you about divorce and remarriage, but I'm not talking about the question of porneia. Well, that just won't work very well grammatically. Then there's another view that the exception is referring to illegal marriages. In other words, if there is an incestuous marriage, a marriage within the forbidden decrees like you have back in the book of Leviticus, that is the exception. The problem with that is it's taking a very general word, porneia, which could refer to incest, and without any indicators anywhere, saying it must refer to incest. For example, suppose I said, I saw a ship in the Boston Harbor. And you quoted me to someone else and said, Ray Wanger said he saw a Russian battleship in the Baltimore Harbor. I would have been misquoted, right? You see, I said a very general term, and then somebody said, well, after all, a Russian battleship is a ship, is it not? You can't do that. Furthermore, the Corinthian man having his father's wife in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians verse 1, clearly porneia in that context means incest. And also, the illegal incestuous marriages do not fit this context in Matthew 19. Because ordinary marriage was the point of the discussion. These men came to Jesus and said, can you divorce your wife for any reason? They weren't talking about some kind of aberration situation where somebody had married their sister. They were talking about ordinary marriages, and illegal marriages would simply have been annulled by the Pharisees. The common evangelical view that's in vogue in most of our country today is what someone has called the Erasmian view, because in many ways it has its roots in the views of Erasmus back in the days of the Reformation, and that is that sexual immorality legitimizes remarriage. If you take that view, here are the problems. It will bring you into conflict with the other Gospels and with the statements of Paul, which don't allow for remarriage, and particularly Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, if the wife departs, then she has only two options, either be reconciled or remain single. Also, it has a problem because it agrees with the Shamites. In other words, if this was really what Jesus meant, it would be equivalent to what the Shamites were teaching, and nobody would have been terribly surprised. He just happened to agree with them. It also makes nonsense out of the disciples' reply or question and Jesus' answer to them. I mean, they were so shocked by what he said, they said, well, you know what, it'd be better not to even get married. And then Jesus starts talking about being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. If it was simply like the Shamites' view, that is totally unnecessary. And furthermore, it conflicts with the early church view, which actually shows that Jesus' teaching was revolutionary against the practice of his own day. There's another view of the exception, which is very common among conservative circles, and that's the betrothal view. That this porneia is referring to sexual immorality that occurs during the betrothal period, the Jewish betrothal period. And appeal is made to the situation with Joseph and Mary and say, see, that's how it all works. Now, here's a problem. It requires a restricted lexical understanding of the word porneia, just like the incestuous view. You take a general word and without any indicators say, well, that really means Jewish betrothal impurity, and that's all it means. So that's a very serious problem. Secondly, this view is naturally very much culturally linked. It's tied to Jewish culture and the Jewish situation, and You would expect, if that were the correct view, that it would be discussed by the church fathers, because they are close to the situation in history and in culture and in time. The fact is, they never mention it at all. And also, everyone knew, according to the law, what should be done with betrothal impurity. The law gave specific directions already. It said if a woman was guilty of betrothal impurity, she was to be taken out and executed. Plain and simple. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 and 21. And think about this. If Jesus really had been teaching a betrothal view of the exception, the Pharisees would have accused him of what? Contradicting Moses. Also, Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19, verse 9 cannot refer to the termination of a non-consummated betrothal contract. Why? Because the preceding context of both passages are referring to Deuteronomy 24, which has nothing to do with betrothal cases. And the clincher of all this is the following. Jesus is speaking about what God has joined. And at betrothal, nothing has yet been joined. Also, I want to mention this. It is inadequate in application, because if you insist on the betrothal view, there can be no allowance for any separation due to persistent prostitution or homosexuality. So, what is the extent of the exception? I believe that the exception is for divorce, not for remarriage. Notice in Matthew 19, the focus of the passage is divorce. There's repeated emphasis. For example, verse 3, the question about divorce. Verse 6, the strict prohibition of divorce. Verse 7, the Pharisaic appeal to Moses regarding divorce. The final answer, verses 8 and 9, is focused on divorce as shown by verse 8. And therefore, the exception is giving the one legitimate ground for divorce, not for remarriage. And someone may ask, well, why does Christ speak of remarriage then? Because he knew the evil of divorce and why men divorce their wives so they can marry someone else. Also, the issue of remarriage clarifies main point. And that is, it is wrong to divorce. And man cannot actually dissolve what God has joined together, and therefore any subsequent relationship is adultery. I believe many people embrace confusion on this subject because they approach this passage looking for grounds for remarriage, and therefore they predispose themselves to get off on the wrong track. Now, there are some grammatical considerations here. The exception immediately follows the first phrase, put away his wife. And in general, in New Testament Greek and in Matthew's Greek in particular, those who've studied it in detail say that the negated prepositional phrases negate the verb preceding the phrase. This also corresponds to the fact that the early church for the first 300 years did not permit remarriage after divorce for any reason. And what you have here is a compound conditional statement. One is qualified and one is absolute. A man may not divorce his wife except for porneia, but then remarriage after divorce is adultery. Now, sometimes you'll encounter this argument, and that is that the principal thought in Jesus' statement is governed by the main verb, adultery, and that therefore remarriage is essential to this thought because leaving it out produces nonsense. He who divorces his wife except for porneia commits adultery. Now, wait a minute. Think about it. That is essentially what is said in Matthew 5:32a. He who divorces his wife except for porneia causes her to commit adultery. In other words, he is culpable for her adultery. So you see, Matthew in chapter 19 actually assumes you've read chapter 5. And someone will say, well, claiming that the exception applies to both divorce and remarriage, where should the exception be put? And the answer is, if you'd put the exception anywhere else in the sentence, it would make such a position much stronger. For example, let's suppose the verse read like this. If a man divorces and remarries, he commits adultery except for porneia. Then the exception would modify commit adultery, and that would make their position unassailable. Or if it says, if a man divorces and remarries except for porneia, he commits adultery. Here you see divorce and remarriage are closely tied together. Again, he'd have a very strong case. But where it is, with the exception in the middle, is the place which allows for the exception for divorce and not for remarriage. Now, people debate this subject. Two different understandings of this verse. One says exception applies to both divorce and remarriage, and the other says it just applies to the divorce. Which is right, and how do you decide? You notice this. The ruling idea is that remarriage after divorce is actually adultery. That's the main idea. Not that remarriage is sometimes permitted. Not that even divorce is sometimes permitted. Those are beside the main point. The point of the sentence in question is to give weight to Jesus' reply to the Pharisees' inquiry. And that is, it is not right to divorce. And verse 9 is to emphasize that. Now, there's some broad reasons why remarriage exception cannot be true. One is the context of the book of Matthew. There is no exception for remarriage in chapter 5, verse 32. The exception only refers to the husband's guilt, nothing about marriage disillusion. The shock of the disciples. If the Erasmian view is correct, Jesus would have just been confirming what was a common view, and that is the teaching of Shammai. And they were shocked that even for a wife's sexual immorality, a man could not remarry, just like people today are shocked. Jesus' reply regarding the eunuchs for the kingdom, the value of singlehood for those to whom it has been given. And then Paul's interpretation of Jesus' teaching, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and following. He clearly confirms that there is to be no remarriage after a divorce. And also the early church interpretation. They wrote primarily against remarriage, and that contrasts today's writers who seek for an exception. In fact, one man says that this grammatical debate regarding both verbs and the exception is unique to the latter half of the 20th century, and that the church fathers never discussed such a question. Now, I haven't studied that in detail. You know, it's a pretty comprehensive statement to say the church fathers never discussed such a question. But I'm taking that from someone who has studied that subject. And, you know, it's pretty suspicious if you never have anybody claiming such a thing until the middle of the 20th century, which is certainly a seed ground of decadent Christianity. And now we have this great big discussion that the exception must apply to both verbs. Maybe I should just read something here. I don't have it prepared that I can display it on the wall. You know, this whole subject of divorce and remarriage is loaded with lots of emotional terms. And because of that, sometimes it's hard for us to think about the grammar just separately. So I want us to think about the grammar in a different way and then read some sentences that are similar in structure and help us see that. Let's think about a felony. A felony is a serious crime, such as burglary, rape, or murder. Now let's phrase some sentences that are similar. Whoever kills someone, unless it is by accident, commits a felony. That would be corresponding to Matthew 5:32. You see what I'm doing here? Whoever kills someone, and then I have an exception, and then this happens. So, whoever kills someone, unless it is by accident, commits a felony. Here's another one. Whoever kills someone and hides the body commits a felony. See, now that one is like whoever divorces and remarries. Okay? Whoever kills someone and hides the body commits a felony. Here's another one. Whoever hides the body of someone who has been killed commits a felony. In other words, if you find a body somewhere and you say, well, let's just bury this thing. Wait a minute. You better report it to the authorities. You see, that's committing a felony. So if you just find somebody, that would correspond to the marrying a divorcee. Here's another one. Whoever kills someone, unless it is by accident, and hides the body, commits a felony. That would correspond to Matthew 19, verse 9. So you notice, hiding the body of a person who has been killed is always a felony, regardless of who killed them or whether it was accidental or not. But claiming that an accidental killing is never a felony may be an oversimplification. Let's suppose a driver is going the correct speed down a city street, and he tries to avoid a person who stepped out right in front of him, that wouldn't be regarded as a felony if he hit him. But what if he's driving 25 miles above the speed limit, he has a cell phone in one hand, a hamburger in the other, and he accidentally hits this pedestrian? His irresponsibility may make him culpable. You see how when we describe the situation regarding a felony and a body and burying a body and all that stuff, it's sort of like it clarifies the situation in our mind, because we've heard this other one so often and we've heard so many debates about it that it can be helpful just to think about the grammar in an isolated sense. So, what kind of conclusions should we make regarding these things? A strict view of marriage founded in marriage being a divine institution is so important. God joined this couple. It is not just a human legal arrangement. You know, the Pharisees had a frivolous view of marriage. And they thought, well, man can break it. And they were just questioning whether you could break it for big reasons or little reasons. And Jesus was radically different. He said, no divorce. Human action does not dissolve the marriage. God made these two one flesh. And it's rebellion against God to put asunder what God has joined. The implications of remarriage after divorce being adultery: divorce does not dissolve the marriage in the sight of God. And even adultery doesn't dissolve it. The innocent wife, who's the non-exception, who has a husband who's living in adultery, and yet the bond is still not dissolved. Think about that. When you have the non-exception case, the innocent wife has been divorced, her husband goes out and marries someone else, so he's living in adultery, and her marriage still isn't dissolved. You see, many times, people don't really want to look at the details, they just want to jump to a conclusion that they'd like to have. Only death dissolves that bond. What this means is that remarriage is actually impossible. In other words, remarriage in the sense of God joining that marriage. In God's sight, it is only adultery. Now, when you see it this way, it harmonizes with the other New Testament teachings. You see, the Synoptic Gospels clearly state that remarriage after divorce is adultery. Only Matthew mentions an exception for something. And clearly, in Matthew 5:32, that exception is regarding the husband's guilt for divorce, and anyone marrying that divorcee commits adultery. In Matthew 19, verse 9, it is impossible to prove that the exception includes remarriage, especially since the statement is followed by whoever marries the divorced person commits adultery. And then Paul's divine summary of Jesus' teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and following is that the wife should not leave, but if she does leave, she should remain unmarried. In fact, every New Testament statement that specifically states that there's the right to remarry also states what? That there has been a death of a spouse. Now, truth is also evaluated by its fruit. There are two basic views. One is that divorce and remarriage are allowed. That's a common view in America, and we see the rampant immorality that is flooding our country. And the other view is to say, you know what? Jesus was very strict on this subject, and we need to teach strictness also. You start with the New Testament, and you look at the exception, and the exception has to fit what all the rest of the New Testament says. You know what that does? It sobers people into making their marriage work. This commitment to permanence in marriage: work out your problems and enrich the marriage you have. I remember talking to a couple in Florida who came from a type of church that did not have a strict view of marriage, and this couple began to see that it was wrong to remarry after divorce. And so they told their adult children that. And one of their children was in a rocky marriage that was in big trouble. And when she understood the truth of that, she realized her parents were right, and she began working on her marriage. What do you think happened to that marriage? Now they're happily married. You see, that's what God wants us to do, is to live His ideal. Now, discipleship can be costly. You know, man can suffer loneliness. Woman can suffer loneliness when there is aberration. But much of the church disobedience that we have today is because of a refusal to endure the suffering which is an intrinsic part of Christianity. take up your cross. And Luke chapter 14, verse 26 is very interesting because it says, if you don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life, you can't be my disciple. And you know, those very things, wife, children, and own life, are the very things that people say, oh, you couldn't survive without being able to remarry. And you know what Jesus says? Your love for him has to be so much greater that any love you would have for father, mother, wife, children, and your own life has to be so much less that it's like as a comparison with love and hate. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, Jesus is a faithful high priest touched by our infirmities. We can come to him for the grace we need for any tangle that we're involved in. And then Matthew 19, verse 29, promises abundant reward for sacrifice. 100-fold in this life, and in the end inherit eternal life. What is the purpose of this high standard of God? It's not to destroy joy. It is to bless our homes. And the goal is to reflect this glorious covenant between Christ and the church. Christ is not putting her away and seeking somebody else. And ultimately, we stand before God on this issue. Not before our family. Not before our society. Not before our pastor who says it's okay. Whatever it might cost now, we stand before God each day looking for that heavenly marriage, which is so glorious and so vastly supersedes the earthly pictures which are going to fade away. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus spoke to us on this subject and that he taught us how valuable marriage is, took us back to the very creation beginning and clarified the misconceptions that occurred in his day and continue to occur in our day. Enable us to follow him, obey him, and help other people to know the joy of following and obeying him as well. In Jesus' name, amen.